Bible says the message of the cross is
foolishness.
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 Foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Well, guys, what is going on? This is Brian Sumner with episode 82 of the Foolishness Podcast. Hope you are all doing well, and thank you again for tuning in. I want to thank you for checking out these episodes, as I hope they reach their intended goal of encouraging and blessing you. That being said, I would like at this time to remind you all that this ministry that I'm currently involved in, including the podcast, much of the travel, which has ceased right now, a lot of what is going on around the world, the missions, the marriages ministry, is all supported through ministry partners like yourself who intentionally come alongside monthly or one time so as to keep this ministry going. It was the Apostle Paul who in 1 Corinthians 9:14 said that God, the Lord, has commanded that those who do the work of the gospel make their living from it. So though we all live out our lives and we all interact with culture, there's certain individuals called to certain offices, and particularly the evangelist who goes and is focused continually on the gospel, they make their living from it. That's what we see in the pages of the New Testament. And so for me, since coming to faith, that door continued opening, is speaking, getting invited places, rehabs, festivals, churches, college, universities, skate parks, everywhere, along with just whoever you interacted with daily. And I'm saying all of this because I thought personally I'd be transitioning from a full skate career to working at businesses, starting businesses, helping with shoe companies. But in that season, so many doors kept opening that if I were to go do something else, I wouldn't be able to fulfill the call to ministry, to speak in different places, to travel, and as I've said, normally between 175 to 200 times a year of speaking, which is actually amazing that God opened those doors, because I personally, as Brian Sumner, want to be ready in and out of season to go wherever the Lord has. And I say all of this because at this time, as we head into the end of the year, this is when myself, like many others, start fundraising for next year, the final quarter, where we invite people like yourselves, individuals, Christians or not, business owners, to come alongside and partner either monthly or one time. So what does that mean? It means if you think about it, if 300 people simply gave the amount of a cup of chai a month, that would add up fast to about, what, $1,500? You think about what it takes to do a lot of the ministry that no other income comes from. I'm not staff, I'm not salary. Everything is supported through individuals who feel like the Lord is moving through this ministry. That is it. And we see Paul in the New Testament raising this kind of support. Yes, he built tents for seasons, but the Bible said he was able only to minister in the synagogues on the weekend when this happened. But once he was fully funded, he never went back to doing that. And even Jesus' ministry himself was funded by women in a leader's household. How radical is that? This is the way God has used the role of an evangelist. If you've been following me for any amount of time, you're familiar with, I believe today many people don't know what an evangelist truly is. There's many evangelists sitting in churches who don't have staff salaries, who are willing to get out and go, but instead they're sitting with the children or they're doing construction or they're doing whatever, when really what's burning inside of them is to be sent and to go and to be constantly juggling different kinds of ministries that involves getting in front of people and proclaiming the gospel. And for me, it was my home church in 2013 who said, Brian, this is getting so consistent. There's so many doors. We want you to step out, trust in the Lord, invite people you trust and who know what you do to become partners. So all of that being said, I want to jump into the message in just a second, but I say that because you can pray, you can ask the Lord, you can consider. If 1 Timothy 6 talks about charging those who are wealthy or who have wealth to be rich in good works, whether that's helping people doing whatever needs to be done, but it particularly talks about those who have financial resources to be able to focus on sending the gospel, sending the message through God's people. And all giving is ran through an internationally secure nonprofit called Mission Enablers International. It's all tax deductible. Some people want that. Some people don't care. They believe, Lord, you're the one who blesses anyway. It's all accountable through the church, pastors, elders, every single cent accounted for. So with that in mind, if you want to do that, if you pray about it as we head into the end of the year, BrianSumner.net/support. The website is about to be redone with loads of new resources, an upcoming book. But for now, let's jump into this message. And see, even something like this is a sermon that I really dug into many years ago. It might have took 20 hours to navigate through. So there's a lot of prayer, planning, prepping, and then presenting. If you were doing that at a job, you'd be getting paid by the hour. It would be a 9 to 5 or whatever, your own business. But instead, this podcast, the travel, the amount of marriage counsel, all the rest of it is all simply done in faith, saying, Lord, I believe you're going to provide through people who hear you monthly. That's it. I never really know how much is coming in, but God has been faithful. And sadly, most evangelists spend 50% of their time raising support and only 8% actually fulfill their ministry. So when in America and the West, we say, where is all the Christianity? Where is all the evangelism? We should be thinking more, how do we speak more into the lives of evangelists and allow them to operate in the local churches? And so today, as we jump into this, I want to unpack one of the most challenging topics to do with the Bible for both believers and unbelievers, actually. One that I've seen many people struggle with, and one that of all the issues in the Bible seems to challenge many people's faith. This is one of the issues that I had when coming to faith, reading the Bible, asking God why these various things took place throughout the pages of Scripture. What I mean by this is, how many of you, if we're honest, have struggled with or have heard people ask questions why God seemed so angry in the Old Testament, allowing wars and death and chaos and so forth? I mean, the ratio of supposed recorded chaos and death in the Old Testament seems to far outweigh the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry as he goes around healing the sick, feeding the poor, preaching forgiveness. Amen. I have a friend who's been a believer for many years, and how often have I heard him in hard seasons wrestle with the pages of the Old Testament. Why did Israel invade certain places? Why did they go to battle under God's command? And so today, I want to unpack this important topic because it seems like it causes many people to struggle, or many people view the God of the Old Testament as different from the God of the New, namely Jesus Christ revealed. What they see is opposing gods and opposing focuses. Is that the case? Is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New? Also today, as I interact with many of my atheist friends, what do we see? Most of their attacks are on the character of God in the Old Testament, as opposed to Jesus in the New. They often refer to God in such circles as a moral monster. Or if we were to consider the quotes of one of the most famous atheists of the past decade or so, Richard Dawkins, just listen to how he sums up God in his book, The God Delusion. Richard says, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. Petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." End of quote. It sounds pretty radical, right? But I'll tell you, if I'm being honest, if you had read certain parts of the Old Testament to me before I was a believer, I might have agreed. I might have said, yeah, God seems crazy. He seems angry. I mean, even the Bible teaches that God's name is jealous in the book of Exodus. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But for us today, I want us to ask, is the God of the Old Testament angry? And is he the same God we see Jesus saying he follows? The same God Jesus says, I do what I see the Father doing in the page of the New Testament. And so to consider this, let's just look at the evidence. Let's just take God at his word. Do these accusations against God stand? And so today I want to unpack a verse out of 1 Samuel 15 and 1. This is where Samuel the prophet comes to Saul, who is king, and he's giving him this message. And remember now, Israel has been at war with many of the surrounding nations for centuries. So here's what Samuel says. It says in 1 Samuel 15:1, Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Wow. I mean, there it is. What do you do with that? Well, here's God clearly giving a command for the nation of Israel to wipe out this people group, to attack and do away with them, to finish them. I mean, even their pets. How harsh does this sound? But imagine for a moment in context, if a group stormed through your community today, wiping people out, attacking and laying waste your family, your friends, your neighbors. I mean, something like that, when these things happen, it's a national tragedy. It makes it on the news. You hear it on the radio. It's all over the social media. When we hear these things around the world, it is breaking news. But on the other hand, let me ask you, what would you do personally if someone made a threat against your family and was rising up generation after generation to kill you and your descendants, and you had the opportunity to stop them? But when someone storms a campus and a faithful security guard pulls out his gun to bring about justice, shooting those who attack, what would you say if our president today had a foolproof plan to wipe out terrorists or to stop all wars, and the obsession of many terrorist groups wiping out the infidel? I mean, would you eject? Because what we see there, Samuel the prophet telling Saul, is about wiping out a people group, the Amalekites. And don't read your Old Testament and say, that was way back then. This is one of those long words, Amalekites. We have to put it in context. But what do we know about the Amalekites? Those Samuel the prophet told Saul to go and attack. What do we know about the Canaanites even? And the groups that were at war with Israel consistently for hundreds of years throughout Scripture. Well, if we want to know where this all begins, we have to begin where it all began, in the book of Genesis. And we hear of the Amalekites as the descendants of Amalek, A-M-A-L-E-K. Amalek is the grandson of who? Esau. And Esau is who took his wife from out of the Canaanite women. Genesis 36:2. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, or Canaan, as many say. Why is this important? Who were the Canaanites? Well, they were those who dwelt in the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon. The Canaanites were the descendants of, obviously, Canaan, the grandson of Noah, if who you remember was cursed because his father Ham sinned against Noah. So going back, you have Noah, whose son Ham sinned against him. And so his grandson, Canaan, is cursed. And Amalek is descended from Esau and took his wife from among the Canaanites. And this people group has gone out and been in opposition of God's plan. So we get to Israel's day and we continually see the conflict. Genesis 9:24 records, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Noah is cursing this man. And so the Canaanites, Canaan's descendants, they were an idolatrous group, wicked people. They're mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. They lived in the lowlands, in the plains. They were plunderers. I mean, picture Mad Max, and there they are out there scavenging and killing and taking advantage of people, taking what they want, obviously in opposition of God, but also God's people. And it's important you get this about the Old Testament. It isn't just a story of wars. God was going to send his people into Canaan to take the land back. I mean, this was the promised land, the land God was to promise to Abraham. Genesis 12 and 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, to Abraham's offspring, I will give this land. to put this all in our heads right, you've got to see from Noah down, Ham, Esau, Amalek. This people group have gotten more and more cursed and in opposition of God. They're living in the land of Canaan. So God, being a loving God, wants to move his people in and right some wrongs. God was giving this promised land to Abraham. Why? So God's people would go and inhabit. Those who willingly wanted to become part of God's plan, they could freely do so. God was never in opposition to that. But most people didn't choose that path, just like many today don't put their focus on Jesus Christ, but instead themselves and the ways of the world. You see, after the Exodus, where God delivered Israel, Moses sends all these spies out to the land of Canaan, but Israel's afraid. Remember when he sent out the 12 spies, but as they went out, they came back saying, "We were like grasshoppers in their sight." And so this generation fails to enter this Canaanite land, this promised land. There's still conflict going on. There's still war. But we read in the same verses there that there was two who trusted the Lord. There was two who seen the promised land, and they looked to God and believed his word. And of course, I'm talking about Caleb and Joshua. They believed God, trusted in God, walked in the promises of God. And along with the younger generation, they entered the promised land, finally going on to overtake places like Jericho, as we so famously read about as the walls came tumbling down. Some of you are saying, "Brian, why are you going here? What are you talking about? Why is this all so important?" Well, I'm trying to get you to see the heart and the motive of God. This is all so important because God made promises to Abraham with the goal of God's people being in that promised land and bearing witness of just who God was to all people, not just Israel. They were people who were set apart to lift up God's name, to be a banner for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't just enter lands and kill people. It was known who the nation of Israel was and who their God was, and people could turn and follow freely. It was evangelistic in that sense. I mean, Israel was a nation of priests meant to not just minister to Israel, but to the whole world as people heard about Israel's God. I mean, think about what Genesis 15:6 tells us. In the fourth generation, this is 400 years later. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God knows 400 years prior, from Noah to Ham to Esau to Amalek, 400 years of sin, rejecting the God of Israel, waging the war against God's people, and all the while Israel is lifting up God's name, inviting them to follow Yahweh. And so as God continues on this plan, God delivers Canaan into the nation of Israel's hands, and we continue to see the battle within the Amalekites taking place. Exodus 17:8 records, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Deuteronomy 25:17, "Remember," he's speaking to Israel, "what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." See, the Amalekites heard of God, but they couldn't care less. Instead, they showed up, and as I said earlier, to your gathering and people being wiped out, family and friends, they came intentionally to kill, to slay, to put to death. They were plunderers, killing everyone and everything in their way, seeking to destroy Israel. They were terrorists. This is like you living, as I said, in your neighborhood, and every 50 years, a bunch of terrorists come in and tries to kill your whole family. You don't think you would defend it? You think you would stand up to this people group trying to wipe you out and your children and your children's children? Think about that for a moment. The New Bible Dictionary puts it like this. What is clear from history is that these so-called innocent Amalekite babies were part of a self-perpetuating system of evil that often defied description. There are many reasons to believe that these babies represented a rising generation of Muhammad Atta's, Osama bin Laden's, and Adolf Hitler's. Ancient sects and nations like the Amalekites would often heat up an idol like Molech with fire until it was glowing. Then they would take their newborn babies, place them on the arms of the idol, and watch them burn to death. At other times, they would kill disabled, weak, and elderly people without so much as a second thought. You see, when we read this, we think, wow, people dying. But you've got to realize these people are in such opposition of God and his people. They are trying to wipe them out continually. It's self-defense until the fullness of God's wrath is poured out. And Deuteronomy 9:5 says, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Listen to this. To accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice what God is saying. He's not wiping them out for you. He's doing this because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Numbers 14:45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. This is continually going on. Judges 3:13. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. War after war after war, killing your people. Judges 6:3. Whenever the Israelite planted crops, when they simply farmed, did some gardening to survive, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They're destroying property. They're taking advantage of you, making food for your relatives, for your family, provision, a God-given right. So you see, God's wrath is being stored up against these Canaanites, Amorites, Amalekites, all these people groups. And what that means is you, the believer, the one who might be frustrated at God, the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, the whoever, if you want to talk about an angry God, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of New, what you're going to see here is God isn't just sending Israel out. Go kill a bunch of people in the woods. Go kill a bunch of people down by the stream. Go kill a bunch of people out the wilderness. That's not what he's doing. There's an agenda here. And God's plan was never for this to happen. He's sovereign over all, but people will react how people react. And so God, though he holds all things together, he intercedes intentionally with the way that man is moving. He allots their times. He allots their boundaries. He's who establishes what is possible within our control. He holds it all together. But God has to intercede in the rebellion of man. That is a good and loving and gracious God. He wouldn't be such if he didn't intercede. Because you see, once man fell, God had to put in work out of his love, grace, and mercy to redeem mankind. I mean, just think about it. Let's summarize it for a second. God put man in the garden, not intending for them to die. He even told them, in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And what did they do? They ate and they died physically and spiritually. Physically sometime later, but spiritually they died that day and were in a sense separated from God. And so what did God do? God went looking for them, saying, where are you? And God spoke to them about the curse that was now on the earth and even within them right in the beginning. And as he is speaking about the curse, we see him say in Genesis 3:15, speaking a personal pronoun, if you like, of a coming someone of Jesus. Thousands of years later, we read in Genesis 3:15 that he will crush your head, speaking to the Satan, the serpent, and you will strike his heel, meaning there will always be opposition. God and his plan being opposed by Satan and his plan and the evil and the wicked of this world, though God is going to work redemption through all of it. And we go a bit further and read of Noah's Ark. How could God get so wicked? He flooded the whole earth. Look what God did to all the people groups on the earth. Well, while there's many theories for why, messed up DNA, the fallen ones, all the rest from Genesis 6. When people talk about God flooding the earth, what they always leave out is that God sent a man to preach for 100 years. For 100 years, there was a preacher of righteousness speaking of what God was about to do on the earth, bringing a flood, a baptism, if you like, of cleansing over all the chaos and the filth and the fallenness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preaching, obviously. We don't see it in scripture, but if you're preaching righteousness, righteousness is God, his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. I mean, think about Jonah. God sent Jonah, who did not want to go. He didn't want to go so much, he ended up in the belly of the fish. And I love that saying, God told Jonah two things, go to Nineveh and go to Nineveh.
And Jonah's job was to pronounce judgment on the Ninevites. And when Jonah did that, what happened? Mass revival, mass evangelism, mass response and repentance. We're told that what the Ninevites did was they fasted, they repented, and God redeemed them. 120,000 redemption souls coming to faith. And I believe that might have just been the men. So imagine 300,000 or 400,000 people, Ninevites, by God's grace and mercy. Massive outreach. And this is throughout the Old Testament. We see kings coming to faith in Daniel's day, many following God. We see time and time again, God always opening a door. But what we see also is the selfishness and the wickedness of man who finds a way to stay in rebellion and opposition of God. But all of that was a slight digression back to the Amalekites. The Amalekites, after all this time, you know what they never did? They never repented. We just read in 1 Samuel of God calling Saul to wipe them out. But here's the reality. Does Saul do this? Saul, who's a foot taller than most others, he was supposed to be a handsome man. He was the king that the people chose, not the king that God chose. Man will always pick someone based on looks and stature and status, and they picked who they thought was best. And God didn't need Israel to have a king because God was their king. God would later bring King David, and even though he was a man after God's own heart, look at how his life played out. He fell into sin. But here they are. The prophet Samuel has gone to Saul to tell him to wipe out the Amalekites, to be done with this evil and wickedness. But what does Saul do? He doesn't do it. He's told to kill the king, but he does not kill the king. And for some sort of trophy for himself, he keeps the spoils of the animals. He keeps the king alive. And as the Bible continues on, we see this story where later on the Amalekites escape. One in a later generation raids one of King David's villages, taking captive women and children, including David's wife. The terrorists are still attacking. Craziness is going on. David and his men eventually defeat these guys. But guess what? Some of the Amalekites escape. And as we follow the story of the Bible, we're talking from Genesis now, all the way through for decades and decades. We even read in King Hezekiah's day how many more of the Amalekites are killed, but still escape. But as we unpack the pages of scripture, what do we see? Finally, we hear the last of the Amalekites. Guess where? We hear the last of the Amalekites in the book of Esther. We read how Queen Esther married King Xerxes, and how one of his leaders, Haman or Haman, is hell-bent on destroying who? You've guessed it. God's people, the nation of Israel, the Jews who were there in Persia. And can anyone guess what this lineage of Haman is? You guessed it. Haman is an Amalekite. He is a descendant of King Agag of the Agagites, the Amalekites. So this lineage of curse goes from Noah's son to grandson Esau to Canaan. It's all the way through. This people group are constantly in opposition of God's people, and God has to do something about it. And so what God does is he puts it in the people's hands. God allows a way sovereignly for the Jews to defend themselves on a certain day when anyone in the Amalekite clan or such comes against them. And so finally, the Amalekite people group are wiped out. Numbers 24:20 says, Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be destruction. Amalek was the first among the nations, but their end will be destruction. And now with this in mind, I want to just bring it up to today for a moment to challenge you with the verse we hear so much, whether it's theologians, whether it's televangelists. How often do we hear the verse in Genesis 12:3, God speaking, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is speaking a blessing to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, but him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Just think about this verse. Why would God say this? Is it because he's angry and he wants to destroy people and everyone that comes in contact with you, Brian, or you, Christian, I'm just going to slay them? Or if we think about it, is it because like we heard in the garden, God had a plan of love to forgive mankind. If Israel was wiped out, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wiped out, because God had told Abraham, through you, through your seed, I will bless the world, meaning through you, a Messiah will come. If Israel was wiped out, could Jesus have ever walked the shores of Galilee, lived and died for our sins? Well, God could have done whatever he wanted, but he sovereignly chose to use this plan. Here's what we need to think, that through the ark, God sustained a family lineage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses, Joseph, Daniel, all the way up to the New Testament. So when I read these stories, do I see an evil and angry God? Or do I see a God who has to sustain his promises? Here's what I mean. It's like me today giving you a letter from Huntington Beach, California, where I am. And I tell you, take this letter to my family in Liverpool. And I'm making a promise with you, as you go, those who oppose you will be cursed, but those who bless you will be blessed. As much as the promise is about you, it's also about my making sure that that letter is delivered. So as you leave the house and someone attacks you, I sovereignly have to destroy them because it's going to get in the way of my plan as much as I've made a covenant with you. As you walk in the road and a car comes, I have to move that car out the way. You can see this in the life of Paul, who's bitten by a snake. Why do I not recommend Christians getting bitten by snakes as a point that we're like we are in the New Testament? Because that man had to go to Rome so venom would not stop the plan of God. God is going to intercede. I believe Paul could have fell off a 50-story building and God would have found a way to resurrect that man or have him land on an eagle or whatever, to make sure he gets to Rome for his purpose. Likewise, if I sent you to Liverpool and you're going on that journey, if it takes 400 years, I am going to watch over that plan. And if there's a people group who are opposing you, Noah's grandson, Amalek, all the way through, Amalekites, Canaanites, all the rest, I have to sovereignly look over that letter to make sure it accomplishes its purpose. And in this case, it is the coming Messiah, Jesus, born of a virgin, perfect God, wrapped in the flesh. And I say that because we have to realize as we walk through the Old Testament, we become familiar with this God as he chooses to reveal himself to us bit by bit. I mean, God gives us his names. He's the healer. He's the deliverer. We see him as a loving and just God. He's merciful. He's full of grace. He's a comforter. We could go on about the Psalms and the things David sings about God, King David, but I think Exodus 34, 6, listen to this, sums it up great. Exodus 34, 6. It says, and God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Is God not gracious and merciful to you? Is he not slow to anger? Sure, your sin will find you out. If you walk in certain ways, there will be responses, there's situations you're going to put yourself in that you wouldn't have been in had you not sinned. But God is loving and kind and slow to anger. I mean, 100 years of preaching from Noah before the flood, 40 days of repentance being freed up, 40 days of allowing the people of Nineveh to repent, and they did. I mean, Rahab the prostitute repented and God poured grace and mercy on her. But as much as I could leave this up in the air and say, see, God is good, we have to answer the crazy question though. Sure. Okay, God, you wiped out the Canaanites and the Amalekites and all such people groups of the time, but there's the men running around with swords and axes and all the rest being brutal. But God, what about the women and children? What about the women and children that surely some of them must have died? I mean, they were reproducing, they had families, they had lives, they must have loved each other. What about the women and children? Well, let's think this through. For over 400 years, your people have been a terrorist group, constantly raised up, hating God's people, living so as to destroy them. That's your people's agenda. That's your goal. Do you think it's better for these kids to be born living their lives in war against God's plan, against God's people, living so brainwashed that your goal is to slay a people group? And let's just get real here. I mean, what if God chooses to take these children early? I mean, where do younger kids go? What about those who are stillborn or sadly even aborted? And do you know how much pagan worship, child sacrifice, physical, sexual abuse are in these communities? I mean, it's written throughout history. I have friends even today who have served overseas in some of these radical nations, and the things they share that are pure evil about stopping at the side to a people group out in the desert who live, and there's a grandpa and a dad and various wives and cousins and such, and they'll take younger boys and the things they'll do to them, and they'll tell these soldiers they do them just to shock them, just to bring about the pure evil. I've had friends who are high-level military who say, Brian, when you go over there and you begin to see what they do to one another and this kind of wickedness and pure evil that is just destroying people, it makes our jobs a lot easier. Am I saying go do that? No, but I'm saying there is a craziness and a radicalness and a wickedness that grows in the mindsets of people groups who are hell-bent on destroying anyone. It becomes obsession. You see the serial killers and the crazed gangsters out there and the people that have nothing left to live for, obsessed with just wiping out a people, taking down someone, fulfilling their own evil plan. And personally, for me, when you talk about women and children, I point to the fact that I believe these children who die before an age of accountability would go to be in heaven. And I could apply this to my life right now. I remember sharing this story many years ago, but for my wife and I, when we miscarried, does God know best? Was it a good thing that we miscarried at 4.5 months after naming that baby Gail? What didn't feel good? It didn't feel right. But what if God in his grace and mercy chose to graduate that child before she was ever born? Sure, that hurt. There's emotion involved. But who am I to tell God, who's the author and finisher of her faith, when that time is? I mean, who are we to say other than if God is the author and finisher of our faith? I mean, would anyone here listening like to tell God when the right time is for someone else to leave this earth? Does he not know the day you were born, the day you will take your last breath? I've spoken about my wife's mother having ALS. Crazy. That is hard to go through. But my hope is in Lord, you're the one who knew and knows when this day will come if this disease takes her. That's where my hope has to be. And as far as the women, there's many stories I hear to this day. I remember a group of missionaries that went into a jungle region. I won't get into the area, but they went into the area for 3 months and they began to witness to and serve many of the local communities. And while they were in there, they didn't see a lot of fruit immediately. They would pass out Bibles and they would try and serve, but most of the men were off doing their things. Most of the women stayed to themselves. But as it came to a close, where the 3 months were up from being in this nation, one day, about 12 or so of the women, while their husbands were out working, came to one of the Christian homes and they asked the people, we want to hear more about this Jesus before you leave. And they said, what was the reason? And they said, well, we noticed on the days that it rained that your husbands would go out and take the laundry off the lines for you, not wanting you to go out and be in the mud. And it sounds so silly. Like, what does that mean? And what they were saying was they've never seen their husbands walk in sync with the women. What they were saying is the way they seen their husbands walk in love towards their Christian wives, that alone was a bigger witness, because in some of these places, the women were treated just as animals. They were just like property. People don't realize that today. They're pushing so many things. And if you really want strong men, then stand up for women. Strong women need to know how to be women, who they are in God's image, how he's made them. Because as a man, I want nothing more for my wife to fulfill her call, for my daughter to know her call. And I have no problem going out and taking down some laundry on a muddy day. But to them, that was so crazy. I'm saying this to say, if you look at these terrorist groups and their agenda, you hear about some of the women are treated around the world today. And so what if God's sovereignty gave them 400 years to repent, a people group, hearing about Israel and the Jews and looking upon that life? These women are in this system being abused and tore down, not living out their identity. They're obviously not living out their call, because all they're doing is probably providing clothes and some food and being taken advantage of. And sure, there's probably love, but to what degree? Do you see women taken care of in these terrorist groups to this day? No, it's beatings, it's radical, it's chaos. So what if in God's grace, he did a massive work in those people, taking those children, confronting those wives with the reality? I mean, they would have heard the prophecies about God coming against this nation. But so as we take all this and we transition now from the Old Testament to the New, we need to know, yes, I want to challenge you. We are dealing with the same God, not just because I'm a Christian, but you see God's fingerprints throughout the Old and the New Testament. Over 300 prophecies pertaining to Jesus, many of which are still to be fulfilled, and by the looks of the world, could be happening sooner than later. But let's just think about Jesus's character for a moment. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is the good shepherd. Yes, he cares for the joy set before him. The Bible says he went to the cross. But think about when someone came to Jesus and they called him good teacher. They said, you're the good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God. And now, was Jesus saying he wasn't good? When I first read that as an unbeliever, I said, well, he's not good then if he says, why do you call me good? But what he's actually saying is, only God is good. And as you call me good, do you see who I am? Do you see that I'm God wrapped in the flesh? Jesus is not saying he's not God. Moreover, he's saying, do you see who I am? Because Jesus, throughout the New Testament, I had this conversation with a guy last night, even on Instagram. He said, I know Jesus was a good teacher, revolutionary. I said, no, he's God. Jesus said things like, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That is blasphemy. If you are not God wrapped in the flesh, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham, I am. Even when they came to take him in the garden and they asked him who he was, he said, I am. Many translations say, I am he, but the he isn't there in the group. He says, I am. And they fell over. Simply telling someone you are Brian or you are whoever does not make soldiers fall over. They fell over because Jesus was God. We see this in Ephesians 1:8. Bible tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his what? Good pleasure. It's God's good pleasure to reveal himself, his salvation, his grace and mercy. Through the old, he was beginning to do it. And now through the new, it says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God's good will was that in the Old Testament, those people would have repented and become part of the nation to continue evangelizing the world. God's goodwill in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is to let them know that God was to lift up Christ so he could draw all men unto himself. See, so we have these four gospels pointing to Jesus, who is good, who is God wrapped in the flesh. And we often remember him simply through things like he fed the 5,000. He walked with sinners. How many people today use that as a launching pad to just never challenge everyone, never confronting anyone, never even bringing up the Bible because it might challenge people in a way that causes them to get hurt or offended for a moment and actually go home and be convicted by the Holy Spirit? Maybe even leading them to come to faith. It says that Jesus walked about forgiving prostitutes, opening blind eyes, deaf ears, being the good shepherd. But there's many things that we can leave out about Jesus if looking to say he's different than the angry God of the Old Testament. Things like this. John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Things like in Matthew 3:7, when he called the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, or better translated, you're a generation of vipers. You're missing the call of God. You're saying one thing, but doing another. Matthew 7:21, this is Jesus speaking about when people will come to him and stand before him in his glory. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. This is Jesus, baby Jesus, pictured with the lamb laying down in the field who could do no harm, who apparently didn't flip over tables or use a whip or anything like raise his voice. No. We are telling you here today, we are reading in scripture how Jesus will tell people, I never knew you. Depart from me. We're hearing him talk about a brood of vipers prior to this. And this word, no, you never knew me, is gnosko. It's this way to know him, to understand him, to become acquainted with. These are people that heard about Jesus but didn't know him. These are the Amalekites, you could say. These are the Philistines, you could say. These are those who might hear all about God's plan but not put their faith in him, so they don't walk with him. They're not bound to him. They're not hidden in Christ in unity with him. He goes on in Matthew 10:15, "Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." This is Jesus. He sounds like the God of the Old Testament. Romans 2:5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," listen to this, "you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is clear. Listen to this. From every person from Adam to the book of Revelation, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In Noah's day, there was a day of wrath and revelation when the ark was built and the floods came and God's wrath was poured out. And what's crazy is that day is coming once again. Right now, people are living in opposition of God's plan, and there's a day of coming wrath and judgment that will be poured out when God's plan is revealed from heaven and the heavens break open and Jesus touches down. We're going to see this. And does this sound like an angry God to you? Yeah, he sounds angry. And is there something wrong with being angry? God is angry at people's sin. He's angry with the curse, but he's a loving God who has made a way for all who hear his voice, all who repent, to turn and freely be forgiven. There's nothing they had to do. The Amalekites wanted to turn. They just repent, put their faith, and stop living this radical life, hating God's plan. They walk in fellowship with him. Likewise for you and me. I mean, think about all the things that take place in the Old Testament. And now, if you want to say that's crazy, let's consider the book of Revelation. Which is worse, the Old Testament or the book of Revelation? I mean, Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 about beheadings, his coming on a horse, the seals of God being opened, but yet people can freely escape these things if they are in Christ. What I mean is you can be hidden in Christ and God will be with you while everything falls apart. This is just like the Canaanites and the Amalekites, but people today, as they were back then, are rejecting God. So let's get real. I think there's nowhere better understood than the place where we see God's anger and wrath poured out. Where is that? On the cross. Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood," by the blood of Jesus, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Where do you see God's wrath and judgment the most? On the cross. And it was not placed on you, it was placed on Christ, so you and I can be forgiven. You see, when you talk about God's wrath and judgment, we deserve judgment. The Bible says none are good. It says that all have sinned. Yet the Bible teaches that God has made a way. So when I think about God's wrath and those who cast accusation, I have to think of the most disturbing scene in the whole Bible, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the place where we see God's wrath and anger fulfilled and thwarted, and your forgiveness offered. It's fulfilled. Jesus took it all upon himself, and our forgiveness is offered. Sins are forgiven. God's love is proclaimed. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross. And so you see, when Richard Dawkins called God jealous, was he wrong? No. God reveals himself in many ways throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah Rapha, Nisi, Sid Canu, but jealous? The Bible teaches that God is a jealous God. And despite Oprah, as she said, "I couldn't serve a jealous God," despite many saying, "Well, what does it mean to be jealous?" Well, Exodus 20:2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you," Israel he's speaking to, "out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God." Exodus 34:14 says God's name is jealous. And we love to think of him as a healer, a provider, a redeemer. But why is it never a jealous God? As if we've lost some understanding of God's character. But see, it's in the name, God being a jealous God, that we see so much of who God is. The Bible clearly teaches God is jealous. But for you to be jealous, for me to be jealous, that's sin. Jealousy for us is sin because we're sinful creatures and we want the glory. But if God wasn't jealous for all things that were made by him, for him, to worship him, pursue him, put their faith and trust in him, would he be God? See, God isn't jealous of you. God is jealous for you. Exodus 8:1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. All people. Everything finds their place in God. Noah, Ham, Esau, Canaan, the Amalekites, the Philistines, you, me, anyone, atheist, Satanist, the president, whoever you want to talk about, we all find our place in God because the purpose we were created was to worship him. And we're getting a lot of things out of this world and worshiping its ways and worshiping ourselves. But those things are fleeting. God's jealousy is for us to know him. Israel preached for 400 years and the Amalekites didn't repent. And the time of God's wrath came. Noah preached for 100 years and God's grace and mercy were present. But the time of God's wrath came. And in this day and age, I am preaching today. You can go out and preach today. God's word is going out. But there are still people like the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Philistines in sin opposing God. And God's grace and mercy is present. But there's coming a day where instead of grace and mercy, his wrath will come and there will be judgment and he will separate the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the sinners from the saints. And because we're talking about the God of the Old Testament and the New, listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God even had to challenge his own people, the nation of Israel. He tells them to turn, what, three or four times in this verse. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not God's goal. But people are in rebellion and in opposition. So for me, Richard Dawkins, Oprah, many an atheist, agnostic, someone that's heard of God. God's anger is in opposition of things that oppose him. He's God. It's meant to be that way. Angry towards sin, towards the curse, towards man's fallen nature, but his grace and mercy outweigh that because he's perfect in that he did the most radical thing anywhere ever done by anyone. The only person that was never actually meant to go on a cross, who never sinned ever in his whole life, Jesus Christ, is the one who went on the cross for you and me, who have all sinned. So when we talk about the God of the Old Testament and the New, it's the same God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk about God's wrath. Is that upon you today? John 3:18 says, we're already condemned. We're already guilty. You will die because of your sin. But God's grace and mercy is speaking today through some funny sounding English guy, Brian, on a podcast, the Foolishness Podcast, to tell you, have you repented? Is your faith in God? Have you escaped his wrath and eternity separated from him? And you can enter into his glorious light, his love, his identity in Christ. You can have it all for free because the Father so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus. You can cry out. You can put your faith in him. I hope you get to know the God of the Bible, who sure at times is anger and wrath, but greater than that is his grace and mercy. Guys, this is Brian Sumner finishing up episode 82 of the Foolishness Podcast. And if you are listening to this, do you have a Bible? Do you have a Christian friend? Has God spoken to you? Are you a Christian who's often wondered, why does it look like this in the Old Testament with many people being wiped out, wives and kids and livestock? I hope this helped answer a few questions. For those of you who like the study, I love this kind of stuff. This is how my mind works. I use these podcasts to have a lot of interviews and very on the surface stuff, but I would love to get to a place of doing whole books and series and very topical, in-depth studies to unpack the Greek and the Hebrew. I have some scholars on, but for now, in the midst of the world and the chaos and what's going on, hold fast, because God called us to follow him and fish for men. And that hasn't changed. All that's changed is what's going on around of us. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. God was not surprised today when you woke up. He was more than aware. So I woke up today to do this podcast. I'm going to go on a bike ride in just a bit with my kids. The world's got masks on. There's supposedly a virus out there. People are fighting over everything. But what a time to be alive. Rise up, church. Walk in the things of God, walk in the Holy Spirit, the anointing and the presence of God to fall upon you, in you and out through you. Manifest your presence, Holy Spirit. Guys, thanks for tuning in. This is Brian Sumner. Please pray about partnering, coming alongside, so I can keep bringing these resources and many other things to the world. God bless you all. And remember, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God bless you all. Send me some comments. Connect on YouTube or all the new resources. And for more on me, briansumner.net. God bless. Love you all. Amen.